Some time ago, I was driving home on a very wet, dark night in the city of Philadelphia. And as I did so, I tried to tune in to one of several Christian radio stations that one may hear in that city. And to my surprise, I found myself listening to a recorded sermon of the very great and famous American preacher of a slightly earlier generation, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And in the course of his sermon, he described an unusual, memorable experience. As a young minister, he had sought to be a Christian witness to one of his near neighbors. But every time he tried to speak to this man about Christ and the Christian gospel, the man found one way or another of avoiding the issue and turning the conversation aside. And Barnhouse said he became determined that he was going to speak to this man directly. And so during one of their conversations, Barnhouse said to him, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" "My question is this," and Barnhouse said he frequently used it. "My question is this: what are you going to say when you die and stand before the judgment throne of God, when he says to you, 'Can you give me one reason why I should bring you into my heavenly glory? How can you be justified in my presence?'" And immediately Barnhouse's neighbor replied, "I will say to him, 'I have done my best, I've lived a good life, and I have no doubt whatsoever that God will welcome such as I am into his heavenly presence.'" Barnhouse moved away. And many years later, he discovered by a happenstance that the man was dying in hospital. And he resolved that he would visit him there. The man was a member of some Masonic group, and it was their custom never to allow one of their members to die alone. And so there was a vigil that had been set up. People, men on a rota, sitting by his bedside as his companion for his last days. And as the rota changed in the hospital and the two men were talking together, Barnhouse slipped past them into the hospital room and sat down beside his earlier neighbor and reintroduced himself. "What are you doing here?" the man replied. And Barnhouse said to him, and you can imagine how I felt on this dark, wet night, alone in my car, as I heard his response, Barnhouse said to him, "I have come here to watch, if you don't mind." "To watch?" said the man. "To watch?" "Yes," said Barnhouse, "I remember our conversations many years ago now, and how I asked you on one occasion, when you stand before God's judgment and he says to you, 'Why should I let you into my heavenly glory?' I remember you said to me with instant confidence that I have lived a good life and God is bound to bring me into his heavenly glory. And I have always wondered since that day," said Barnhouse to him. Can you imagine it? "I have always wondered since that day how such a man would die. And I have come along, if you don't mind, to watch." Well, you and I, at least at first hearing of that, may immediately think this was a most unusual way for a minister of the gospel to go about his pastoral business. But it certainly puts its finger, doesn't it, on what is for the New Testament, and if we would only allow it to dawn upon us, also for us, the greatest issue of the whole of life. On what basis may we stand before the judgment seat of God and be acceptable and welcomed to him? Or to use the language of the law court that the New Testament so often uses, how can we be sure that on that day we will be justified before God? And you may already have noticed in the passage that we have read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that in the course of these verses, the Apostle Paul is at great pains to answer what are obviously the most important questions about that justification before God. The four questions which, if we can follow his answers and receive them from ourselves, will make it possible to know that on that last great day, the judge of all the earth will welcome us joyfully into his heavenly presence. The first of these questions which Paul answers is this: why is it that we cannot justify ourselves before God? His point, of course, and he has been dealing with this earlier on in the letter to the Romans, his point is that our assessment of ourselves is likely to be mistaken. You remember how Jesus illustrates this point in a parable he told of a man who was a church member who went into church one day, and as he did so, as he was there for prayer, he said, "Lord, I thank you that you've made me different. I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that the very fact that I'm here in church puts me beyond the level of those who are outside and spying some poor man who had come in, whom he knew was a blot on society out of the corner of his eye, because of course they prayed with their eyes opened." He said, "And Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. I'm better than him." And of course, the very statistics tell us that it is on these grounds that men and women believe that they are acceptable to God, that there is someone else they know than whom they are better, and that being so, they are bound to have passed, as it were, the entry test into God's heavenly presence. And Paul is at pains in this passage to demolish that self-delusion from which we all instinctively suffer. Look at the descriptions he gives of himself and of us in the divine assessment. He says, for example, in verse 6, that we are not strong enough to come into God's presence. He says we are weak and powerless. It's the same point that he expands on in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "By nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in bondage to the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We are not able to bring ourselves before God and to rejoice in his presence and to know that we have lived for his glory, because through our sin," he says, "we have become helpless and powerless." And then as he builds up the picture in verse 6, again he says, "We are not only powerless, but we are ungodly. We are without God. We live separated from the source of our life, and this is why," he says, "we are dead in our trespasses and sins." And not only so, but building his case up to a grand crescendo, he says in verse 8 that we are by nature not innocent, but sinners. We are by nature guilty before God. And as you remember, he has already tried to explain, particularly in chapter 3, as he has probed into the hearts and consciences of men and women and begun to unravel the real nature of their condition and the truth about them before God and shown how deeply ingrained sin is, he says the truth of the matter is for such guilty sinners, for all the protestations we make now that we will have something to say to God that will bring us entrance into his heavenly kingdom, he says on that day, such will be the unraveling of our sin and guilt that the whole world, he says, will stand condemned before God. And as he puts it, every mouth will be silenced. Even those of us who have most vociferously protested that we at least are fitted for God's heavenly holy presence, even we will find that so horrifying is the unraveling of our true condition that we will be speechless, unable to make any plea of not guilty before the majesty of his glorious throne. And so as he reaches a crescendo, he says, the truth of the matter is that we are not fit to enter into the presence of God because, as he says in verse 10, we are God's enemies. We are by nature at enmity with God and no longer his friends. He goes on to say later on in Romans, the tragic fact of the matter is the natural mind and spirit is hostile to God and his law and will not and cannot obey it. And so he says there is this very obvious reason why none of us is fitted for God's heavenly presence, why we cannot justify ourselves before him. Because we are powerless and ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies of the judge of all the earth. And as some of us know, to our pain, although ultimately to our joy, there is no more shattering experience in all the earth than to discover that your self-assessment is tragically mistaken. And this is what Paul is teaching us as the background to our understanding of the gospel before we begin to understand and come to know the way that will bring us with joy and confidence to the judgment seat of God in Jesus Christ. The first thing that needs to happen to us is that our self-esteem be shattered, that our self-assessment be reversed. Perhaps not as dramatically as it was, for example, for Martin Luther, as he was climbing with bloody knees the stairs in the Scala Sancta in Rome, seeking to do penance for his sins and make himself acceptable to God. And as he gazed down upon the blood on his knees, he realized how futile his efforts were. And all he had done, thinking that he could amass credit in the presence of God, amassed only shame and guilt and more sin. Has this ever really dawned on us? That our own assessment of ourselves by nature is utterly mistaken? Has it ever dawned on us what we really mean when we sing, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die? Do we really, really understand that? It is the only way we can answer the question why it is that we cannot justify ourselves. But Paul gives us an answer to the second great question. If we cannot justify ourselves, what is it that God has done for our justification? And this, of course, is the gospel. The gospel is that what we could not do, God has done. And Paul makes it wonderfully clear in this passage that God has done something in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified in his presence. Now, what has he done? Well, you'll notice the language. He repeats it in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10. By what means may we be justified before God? The secret is, says Paul, Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. But what is it that is so special about the death of Christ that sets it apart from every other death? There is no other man, no other great religious leader in the history of the world whose death can save us. But Paul is saying the death of Christ can save us. Why is that? Well, he explains. He says, for example, in verse 8, the death of Christ can save us because it is the demonstration of God's love for us. God, he says, has demonstrated. God has made a public demonstration of something that is in his heart. In the death of Jesus Christ, God's love for us is demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, before we ever loved him, when we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. It is the most extraordinary expression of love there could possibly be. Scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, says Paul. Maybe for a good man somebody would even dare to die. But here is the wonder of God's love. It was while we were still sinners and ungodly enemies that Christ died for us. But it's not just because it's an expression of God's love that the death of Christ is so significant. Yes, it's loving. But more than loving, says Paul, it's bloody. It's covered in blood. Notice his words here in verse 9. We have been justified, he says, by his blood. What does he mean? Not just that when our Lord died on the cross, his whole body was covered in blood, as it obviously must have been. But that blood was shed as a sacrificial offering to his Father in heaven to cover the sins of his people. His death was a gloriously loving death, but it was at its center a profoundly sacrificial death. And what made it sacrificial, Paul explains in verse 6 and again in verse 8. It was that Christ died lovingly on the blood of the cross, and, he says, for the ungodly. And again in verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just a display of great love. It's not just a display of intense sacrifice. The reason the death of Christ can bring to us forgiveness and justification, says the Apostle Paul, is because that death took place on the cross instead of our death in the presence of the Father. And here the Apostle comes to what to him is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that on the cross Jesus Christ substituted himself in our place to bear God's judgment against our sin. That becoming our sin and our guilt and bearing our judgment, he might release for us by his grace, his righteousness, his fellowship with God, his peace, his glory, his heaven. Right from the days of the prophets, this was seen to be the only possible way in which men and women could enter the presence of God and be justified before Him. Only if Christ would be wounded for the transgressions of sinners and Christ bruised for the iniquities of God's enemies could His peace become our peace and our alienation from God become His alienation from God upon the cross. And this is why Paul says the cross is such a marvelous demonstration of the love of God. Not because He is wasting His Son in order to show us how much He loves us, but because He is giving His Son in our place in order that through His love for us, He might bring us into His heavenly presence in holiness and justice and glorious righteousness. But if that's the case, how is it that what Christ has done for us can become ours? We begin to see that we cannot justify ourselves from what Paul says. We see in what he teaches what God has done for our justification. How then is it, in the third place, that we can come to be justified? And of course his answer is in the very first verse of the passage. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this faith? Well, he had described it in the previous chapter. He had used Abraham as an illustration. Abraham, to whom God's promise came, and he trusted God's promise. And Paul is saying it is the same for us. God has promised in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. God has promised that Jesus Christ will save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God by Him. God has promised that in Jesus Christ He will never push us back. There will never be the slightest possibility, if we come to trust in Jesus Christ and the promise God has given us of our salvation in Him, there is never the slightest possibility that God will then push us back. Whoever comes to Christ, says our Lord Himself, He will in no way cast out. It is, he says, through this faith. But what is this faith? Well, again, our Lord teaches us in that story. He told us of the Pharisee and the publican when he draws our attention to the demeanor of the tax gatherer who has come into the church of God and is so ashamed of himself, who has discovered the truth about himself in the presence of God. He is so ashamed that he cannot even carry through the custom of lifting up his eyes to heaven when he prays and lifting up holy hands, but instead he looks down and he beats his breast as an outward expression of what he feels within, and he prays, O God, O God, be merciful. Or even more fully, what he prays is this, O God, be propitious. O God, he says, if there is a sacrifice that can take away my sin and guilt, O God, accept that sacrifice for me. Be merciful, he says, to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went out of the church that day justified forever before the judgment seat of God because he had faith. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to that fountain that is open for all sin and uncleanness, as the scripture says, in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour. That's faith. It is the beggar's empty hand that reaches out to the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ and says, fill me with your pardon. And the marvelous thing for the Apostle Paul, as he has been discussing this throughout these opening chapters of Romans, is the sheer wisdom of God. That the way in which we come to be justified in Christ is through faith. He says it is by faith, in order that it might be by grace. You say, is there anything that I must do in order to be justified before God? And Paul says, my dear friend, there is only one thing for you to do in order to be justified before God, and that is to come and cast yourself and the burden of your sin and guilt and shame upon Jesus Christ, because that is the one thing you can do which contributes nothing to your salvation. He has done it all. This is the point Paul is making. It is God who has done it all. How then may I receive it without contributing to it? Because the very way by which I receive Jesus Christ is a way that contributes nothing to what Christ has done and receives everything from him. And we may well ask in the light of this our fourth question. Why cannot we justify ourselves? Because we are weak and sinful. What has God done for our justification? He has given Jesus Christ as a sacrifice on the cross. How can we personally come to be right with God? Only through trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And our fourth question, which is really the one Paul wants to answer most of all. What blessings will we receive if we come and receive Christ's justification? And you see the point he makes? The point he has been making is that it's only if Jesus Christ exchanges places with us that we will be able, as it were, to exchange places with him and enter into the presence of his heavenly Father. And when we do this by faith, when Christ becomes ours by faith, says the apostle, there is another exchange takes place. Not the exchange between ourselves and Christ and us, but the exchange that begins to take place within our own experience. Whereas before there was enmity against God, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas by nature we are alienated from God, he says, and we have access. We have an entrance into this grace in which we stand. Whereas all we had in God's presence because of our sin was despair, now, he says, we even hope in the share of the glory of God that is to be ours. Whereas our lives were covered in shame, now, he says, our destiny is nothing less than sharing in God's glory. And where every mouth has been silenced and all the world held guilty before God, he says, and we boast in this. We boast and rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. And God's love, he says in verse 5, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says, do you wonder if this hope is ever going to be realized? Oh, he says, of course that hope of God's presence is going to be realized there and then, because it's begun here and now. God has already poured out from heaven his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those who have discovered this have described it in a multitude of ways. Martin Luther, do you know what he said when it dawned on him not only that there was nothing he could do, but that Christ had done everything he needed? He said, when I understood this, it was as though the gates of paradise swung open, and I felt myself, he says, to be a reborn man. Or John Wesley, humbled when he discovered that the faith of his parents was inadequate to save him. Troubled, you remember, in the storm as he crossed the Atlantic, crying out to God for grace and mercy. You remember how he, in a much more English than Germanic way, if one can put it this way, spoke sweetly and simply when he said, my heart was strangely warmed. And that man in the hospital bed in Philadelphia, what of him? For the first time in his life, his eyes were opened to his true spiritual condition. All his past boasting was silenced. He confessed to Barnhouse his need. He listened for the first time in his life to the message of the Christian gospel, that Christ alone can save us. He trusted Christ and asked Barnhouse to preach this message. As his body was laid in the grave, different ways in the providence of God in which different individuals discover the depth of their need, but only one fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in Jesus Christ, to whom the apostle invites us to come. My friends, all over the world today, people are thinking about peace. But on that day, there is only one kind of peace that will really matter. And that is not peace among the nations, but this peace with God, which those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone will then possess. It is the greatest question in all the world. Do I have peace with God? It is there for us in Jesus Christ. Let us trust him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you afresh for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that no matter how long or short we may have been on the Christian way, we can never hear too much of what he has done for us. And even if we have never heard it before in all our lives, we thank you that as you open our eyes to see our sin and need, Jesus Christ will save the one who comes to him with weakest and most halting faith, and never let them go. And so we pray that your love, which was demonstrated in his death, may now by your Holy Spirit be poured out into our hearts, that we may not only be at peace with you, but we may rejoice in our hope of sharing in your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.